How shall we neglect, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Our gracious God, we thank thee for the privilege of meeting in thy presence tonight. We pray that thou wilt quicken and awaken us to the seriousness and the joy of what is said. We pray that none of us may neglect so great salvation provided by our Lord Jesus Christ in his grace and goodness. Drive out the apathy and the cowardice which is in every one of our hearts. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Right, we turn now then to John 20. Time always catches up with us in these evenings, and for those of you who have not been with us before, during Sunday night at 8 this term, finishing in the middle of June, we're going straight through this, one of the earliest and most remarkable records of the risen Christ in the New Testament, the latest of the Gospel records, and we've got as far as verse 23 of chapter 20. And we come now to Thomas, Doubting Thomas, the famous Thomas, and I think I put down on our card, Doubt, reasonable, and unreasonable. And I'm not going to avoid that subject, though all this last 2 days I've been trying to arrange an address, a lecture about doubt for tonight, and it keeps coming out as an address on faith. However, we shall work around just the other way. It'll come out all right at the end, I hope. And I'm going to ask 3 questions about faith and try to answer them from this remarkable story of Thomas and the appearance of Jesus to him. Now, there is no catch in these questions. I expect you know enough, if you study statistics or anything like that, to realize there can be great catches in questions that you're asked by people who stop you on the street and say they want us to ask your opinion about a few things. These things are very subtly done. I was coming away from... I was near the Houses of Parliament last week and met a distinguished parliamentarian. He was telling me how they ask questions on the matter of the common market. Now, if they ask the question, are you in favour of the common market by Gallup poll, 60% say no. If they ask this question, if terms were right, would you be against entry? 60% say no. Now, the only thing that I think you can prove from that is that probably always 60% say no. So you can work out your invitations to St. Helens on that level. But apparently everything is in the asking of the question, and you can more or less get any percentage you want. So I'm not setting any trick questions tonight. My 3 questions are from this passage. What is Christian faith, basically? Secondly, what leads to Christian faith? And thirdly, what hinders Christian faith and makes men doubters rather than believers? The first question, what is Christian faith, does get a clear answer in verse 28. That's why we put the New Testaments there. We want you to check if you care to do so, but even if you would rather not, I shall be reading them out each time. Thomas answers him, my Lord and my God. This is a great climax. John's Gospel is often called the Gospel of Belief, and as verse 30 shows, we shall come on to that next week, John is quite clear in telling us why he wrote the book. He wrote the book to give us evidence that we might become believers. And he's very carefully selected each of these stories to lead us one step further on. So that John is not telling us all that he knew, he's selecting certain stories of people who met Jesus, who saw what he had to do and heard what he had to say, and each one is a different type that you're going to meet in life. Now, so far, he's not dealt with the doubter, and you might think that John himself, the apostle, in writing his gospel, was funking this particular issue. But no, he's not. He's coming last of all to this case of Thomas, who was a doubter and became a believer. And I think there is a sense in which he's left Thomas right to the end, not only because, in fact, it happened towards the end of the story, but because his particular confession, verse 28, is one of the greatest in the New Testament. It's interesting, incidentally, that the man who had great problems with doubt and unbelief became, in the end, one of the strongest believers with the clearest testimony. It is often true that the man who's had to wrestle with difficulties and has done so sincerely comes out of that with a clearer grasp on his Christian faith than others who've just walked into it and to whom it's all been something they've been brought up with and so on. What is it to believe? Is it enough to say, like many people say today, I believe in God? At least some people say, perhaps a minority. To a Christian, that's never a satisfactory answer. We want to say, what God do you believe in? There are many gods that people make up. Many gods that are just made in our own image. Convenient gods. I often think that the God I used to hear about in the church to which I went as a child had a kind of God that had all the difficulties taken off him. You know, he was a kind of Church of England image of God. He was a middle-class God. He was a convenient God. He wasn't an awkward God. He didn't step out of line. He didn't expect to speak too much in a service. 5 minutes was quite enough of him, and so on. Interesting, isn't it, incidentally, that when the chaplain said to some of those boys, we'll have a meeting once a week, they said to him, one on every day. That's when they'd found Christ. It wasn't enough to hear just once a week what God had said to them. They knew how weak they were. Every day they wanted to meet and read his word. I believe in God. Now, that's not enough for a Christian. He wants to go further than this and say that Christian faith is belief in Jesus Christ. Last night in my kitchen, I was cooking, as a matter of fact, and I listened to Desert Island Disc. That's right. It's one of my favorite programs. It's a very good one, I think, and Joyce Grenfell was being interviewed last night, and I was very, very pleased with Joyce Grenfell for the first 28 minutes because she chose all my favorite pieces. The jig in the Fifth French Suite of Bach, which many of you may have came out, the final dance and the last Brandenburg and so on. All the things that I enjoy, she liked. Until at the end, Roy Plumley said, well, now I believe you've been doing some things on religious broadcasting. Yes, she said, I found those very satisfying. And when he came to the final question, what do you want on the desert island apart from Shakespeare and the Bible? She said, and then my heart fell like a stone, she wanted Mary Baker Eddy's book, Key to the Scriptures, the Christian Science textbook. So she confessed herself there to be a believer in that kind of God. Now, Mary Baker Eddy's God isn't the God of the Bible. Again, he's a convenient God. He's been cut down to size. He's not the God of Jesus Christ. So I'm trying to pluck up courage tomorrow to write to Joyce Grenfell and say that I enjoyed all her music. But I was sorry that she doesn't believe in the Christian God and the Christ whom God sent. Now, what Thomas says here is helpful, I think, because it shows that Christian faith implies something that is, if you like, intellectual and something that is personal, from the heart as well as the head. From the head, there is the conviction that Jesus is Lord and God. When I was at theological college many moons ago, there was a controversy that has been going on all this century and that you may well have heard of. The controversy of the opposition between the Jesus of history, so-called, and the Christ of the Church. At the beginning of the century, many theologians said, the Christ of the Church we know, he's worshipped as God and so on, there are many dogmas around him. We don't believe that's the original Christ. Let's go back to the records. Let's search them by every scientific historical method we know. And let's try to get behind the Christ of the Church to the Jesus of history. And that has been going on all this century in theological circles. A wedge has been pushed between the historical figure and the Christ we worship. Now, I believe it to be fair to say that after 70 years of this, it has been impossible to drive this wedge. The only Jesus for whom there is any evidence, as William Temple once said, is a supernatural figure making stupendous claims. The Jesus of history, right from the beginning, is a Jesus who claims to be our Lord and God. You can search for yourself. You won't find any strata in the Gospels where Jesus is anything less than he claims to be at the end. And right at the first sermon, when Peter first stood up, bold as brass, on his soapbox on the day of Pentecost to tell people what he believed, he finished his sermon in very clear words, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now I think that's an extraordinarily interesting, a very bold and a very clear statement. This Jesus whom you crucified, the Jesus of history, God has made both Lord and Christ. Nothing could be clearer. He refuses to drive a wedge between the crucified Christ and the glorified Christ. And he says that Christ from the beginning has been both Lord and God. Now that is the conviction of the real Christian. And in a sense, this is sorting people out today. Because whereas in this country until 20 years ago, most people thought of themselves as Christians, and at a ward service, the sister would come up to you with a little slip of paper with all the names down and C of E, C of E, C of E, And very seldom question mark or exclamation mark against them, which you might get today if his sister was truthful. Now, actually, if people realize that to be a Christian is to be committed to the belief that Jesus is both Lord and God, many people are honest enough, sincere enough to say today, then I am not a Christian. Now, I think that's a great benefit. I remember a young businessman coming to our Tuesday service. I asked him at the door if he'd listened to anything or got anything out of the address. He said, not much, but at least I know that I'm not a Christian. Well, I think that's a lot, actually. I thought to myself, I don't know if he came again. I haven't seen him or talked to him since, but I thought, at least you've learned that you're not a Christian. At least that false assurance has been blown out of your mind, those cobwebs. At least you know now what it means to be a Christian, to be committed to this Christ, this Lord, this God. I'm assuming, of course, that you can't evade the force of these words, like the Jehovah's Witness who knocks on your front door, who, if you point him to verse 28 of John chapter 20, will say that Thomas, seeing Jesus, spun round, fell on his knees and said, looking up to heaven, my Lord, my God. I think that's only frivolous, isn't it? No words could be plainer. Jesus answered him, my Lord and my God. So that is the conviction. Now, we're not talking about that conviction tonight. We've talked about it at other times. But at least it will tell you whether you belong, in fact, to Jesus Christ, whether you believe this about him. It's a conviction that only the Holy Spirit of God can bring into my mind. Although I can look at the evidence and weigh it up and think this is the only reasonable answer, as indeed it is, yet in the end, I think it is true to say that God has to work in my heart and mind to give me that full conviction. And by his goodness, many of you have come to that conviction, and the foundation stone has been laid. Now, the second thing that is in Christian faith is a commitment, if you like, to use this language. I'm not very happy with it myself, but it does help in some ways. A commitment from the heart. Actually, anything from you that isn't from heart and head is no good anyhow. You can't divide somebody's heart and head. Many people's head is ruled by their heart. Very few people rule their hearts by their head. In fact, there's a bit of everything in all our decisions. We're one whole person. And so this conviction, if you like, is a conviction of heart and mind, and the personal commitment is a commitment of heart and mind. It's mine. Was it Martin Luther who said that the most important words in Christian vocabulary are the personal pronouns? It's not enough to say, our Lord, it must be my Lord. This afternoon I was at a school where I preached this morning, and I had an exciting talk with a young fellow for about an hour. He's questioned every preacher that has gone to that school for about three terms. And a Christian master who saw that he'd booked to see me at 2:30 this afternoon said to me, I think it's time for some action there. Well, I speedily came to the same conclusion, that there was a man who had become convinced that Jesus was both Lord and God, but who would not say, mine, who would not commit himself. And I put that to him this afternoon, as I want to put it to some of you. We can't avoid this personal element. I know that the Christian life is a corporate life as well, that we need to live together and we've got to do things together. But we can't avoid the personal side. Indeed, so personal does our knowledge of Christ become when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts that I've often noticed that when a person has had a real experience of God, he tends to think that he alone has seen it. Now, any Christian worker of any experience will know this, that when a person has had a fresh experience of God, they go around tapping all their Christian friends on the shoulder as much as to say, now look, I don't think you've really fully seen this. And that's because when God works in my heart, it does become really mine, really precious. And I have a relationship with God that is mine, between me and him. And I can't think that other people have a relationship so precious. Now, that is how real Christianity can be. That I doubt if other people, looking over my shoulder, can share what I've got. Of course, that isn't true. The experience I have is something known by others, too. Christian faith, then, what is it? It is a conviction that Jesus is both Lord and God, and it is a personal commitment of myself to him, so that I can say from the heart, my Lord, my God. Now, please notice, will you, that Jesus did not refuse this praise, this worship.
It might be worth keeping a finger there and turning over a few pages, if you care to, in your New Testament, to Acts chapter 14. Now here Paul is at Lystra in one of his remarkable journeys. The journeys of St. Paul were all I ever used to hear at school. You have to sort of come back to them, don't you? They were spoilt for me at school. Then I became a Christian. I came back to the journeys and found that they were really full of good stuff after all. Well, now here he is at Lystra. And great things happen. And when the crowds see this, they lift up their voices, verse 11, and they say, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they call Zeus. Paul, as he was the chief speaker, they called Hermes." And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice. Verse 14 of Acts 14. "When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out among the multitude, crying, 'Men, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you and bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God.'" Why are you doing that? Notice the very interesting contrast in John 20. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, why are you doing that? I also am a man of like nature with you, and I brought you good news that you should turn from vain things to the living God." It's striking that he never says anything like that. The leper kneels down and worships him. Other people begin to treat him as they might treat God. And Jesus assumes that he has the right to be so treated. What is Christian faith? It is my own personal conviction that leads to a decision to commit myself to him and to receive his salvation. It is that belief that Jesus is Lord and God. He's God's only messenger. He's God's messenger for me. He's therefore God's messenger for the whole world. If I receive him into my life, it may mean that God will send me to some other place to tell others. If Jesus is Lord and God, he's Lord and God for everybody. And therefore, the message of Christ must go to everybody. And committing myself to Christ means committing myself to his cause, his truth, his God, his church, his word, everything. I hope that's clear. There's no such thing as being an isolationist Christian, someone who marks out his little boundaries around him and says, "Now, I'm a Christian in here. It's all mine. And that's enough." No, if you're Christ, you belong to the church of Christ, and the word of Christ is yours to give to others. Second question. What leads to faith? Now back to John 20. Now here I think I want to be very clear in what I say, and I hope it will be clear, because this is a transitional story. I gave the title for the series this term, "Seeing is Believing." And I did that because it seemed to me quite clear that Jesus did not ask these people to believe until they had seen and heard and touched. In other words, the apostles, the disciples of the Gospels, are in a quite different position to us. We cannot see Christ, we cannot touch Christ in the way that they did, because Christ is no longer here in the flesh. We therefore can only hear their testimony, and the testimony of Christians who have lived afterwards, who have met Christ as a living person spiritually today. Therefore, we stand, in a sense, in a different pair of shoes. To them, they had to see. I think this is very important, because the impression is sometimes given by Christian preachers that nobody has ever had any solid evidence, that every believer from the beginning has been a believer without that solid evidence. Now, the Christian church is founded on solid evidence. And this is part of it. I think we turned to this last week. I've forgotten. I'm glad I've got no memory, because I want to turn to it again. 1 John. Let's turn to 1 John and just see what solid evidence these men are talking about. Don't bother to turn if you'd rather just listen, because time is running away. This is the beginning of John's letter. Now just listen to how solid this is. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, we saw it, we testified to it, and proclaimed to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." That's splendid. "That which I saw, we saw," the apostolic body, "we touched, we heard, that's what we're proclaiming to you." Back a page or two to 2 Peter.
I've been having to work very hard on this because I'm giving the Bible readings at Keswick Convention. Some of you, I hope, are coming to that. From chapter 1. And I've been awfully struck by the way that Peter says the same thing. Look at verse 16 of 2 Peter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 18, when the majestic glory was born to him in the words, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, we heard this voice, for we were with him. Now there Peter says, we heard the voice and we saw him, and we saw what happened to him. That was the evidence we had. That's why we tell you, we're not following clearly devised myths. Now, do you see how different that is? Peter and John can say, not. We believe, therefore you must believe. They do not say that. They say, we saw and heard and touched, therefore you must believe. Now, this is the case here. This, I think, is why Jesus, I'm going to come on to the matter of signs later, why Jesus gave Thomas a sign. 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house. Jesus came and stood with them in his familiar, loving greeting, peace be with you. Then he says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't be faithless, but believing. See, touch. Now, Christ wouldn't have given him that evidence if it hadn't been, in a real sense, reasonable to ask for it. The reason that there is this rebuke at the end is that Thomas did have enough evidence through the testimony of the disciples. Verse 25. After all, they were friends of his, those other 10. He'd known them for 3 years. He knew perfectly well whether they were reliable or not. And all, each of those 10 said, we've seen the Lord. There was therefore reasonable evidence already. That is the evidence, in a sense, that we have today. The evidence of people who have met Christ and can say, yes, this is real. And this boy this afternoon, actually, is very interesting. He said to me, well, I know there are boys in the school who found this, who've got something that I very much want that I haven't got. He'd got that testimony, that evidence in their lives. And Jesus says in verse 29, in effect, blessed are those who have not seen, that is to say, all the people who are going to come afterwards, down the centuries. They will not be able to see and touch. But their foundations and the evidence they have is nonetheless reliable for that. So the evidence then that the apostles were given was the evidence of God in a person. And incidentally, I'm sure you've grasped the meaning of that, that God, when he put his evidence into the world, did not put it in a philosophical tract. If he'd put his evidence in philosophy, the book would have had to stretch from that door right up there to that reredos. There would be about 5 people, even in a congregation like this, who would be able to understand it. God, when he put his truth ultimately before man, put his truth ultimately and really in a person. And he's telling us, therefore, that personal truth is the deepest we can know. He's telling us that he is personal and can only be revealed not just through words, but a person. And do you see, when you come to look at a person, you judge them not by saying, what is he made of, but what sort of a person is he is. I've often used that illustration, a very corny one of mine, that when the medical student takes out his girl in the evening, he is not asking the same questions about her that he asked of the corpse that he was dealing with on the slab that morning. How much fat, how much water, how much mineral, how much hair, etc. Thank goodness he's not asking that question. He's asking quite different questions, which I won't go into now, but he's asking what kind of a person is she. Now, what is the evidence we have? It is not the evidence of sight he had. Turn over again to Romans chapter 10, verse 17, for a classic statement of the evidence that we have and how our faith is kindled. I love this argument backwards in verse 14 onwards of Romans 10. How are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? Well, obviously they can't. How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? Obviously they can't. How are they to hear without a preacher? Well, you can't. How are men to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. May God send some of you to preach, but may you not go to preach unless God has sent you. There are far too many preachers in this country whom God never sent. That's why they have nothing to say. Now look then, verse 16. They have not all heeded the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?
So, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard from preaching Christ. Oh, it's obvious, isn't it? Faith comes from what is heard. Ian Barclay says to me, my wife makes a most delicious liver pate. So my ears prick up because I love liver pate. And I believe she makes a very good liver pate, but I won't say more than that. So then Ruth comes to church and she says, did you know that Mother makes a most delicious liver pate? She's teaching me how to make it. So I think, So then I go to supper there, and before we go into supper, little Helen comes to me and says, did you know that Mother makes the most delicious liver pate? And you're lucky, you're going to have it tonight, but I shall have gone to bed. So then I go into the dining room, and there on the plate is this magnificent liver pate, circled round. Well, I won't tell you how you make it now, because it'll take too long. But I've learnt, I can't do it yet, but I've learnt. Now, the point is that the more people say it, the more you believe. That's natural, isn't it? It doesn't depend on you whether you believe it. It depends on the evidence. Do you believe Ian Barclay? Do you believe Ruth Barclay? Do you believe Helen Barclay? Someone says, I've read a very good book. Well, if there are people whose judgment you trust, you begin to believe it. I went with such and such airlines, and they booked the wrong rooms, and there were no meals when we got there, and we were overcharged by £10 a day, and we went to the wrong country anyhow. Well, obviously, you don't think much of them. What I'm trying to show you is that your belief or lack of belief depends upon the evidence you receive from ordinary people who you've come to rely on. It's not a question of whether you are a believing, gullible person. I get so tired of people coming up to me if I ever do wear a dog collar and say, oh, they're lucky, they're lucky. Well, believe. I can't. So silly that, isn't it? None of us can believe without evidence. Let me read to you from Stanley Jones, whose books I've often enjoyed. Stanley Jones is now still 85 and still preaching the gospel in India. He's done an amazing work in India. I've been reading recently of a group he had in India, and a communist came to join it. Communist college student came. At the first meal, he lost no time in proclaiming to us all that he was a communist. I have found that communists are especially convertible, so I smiled. I agree with Dr. Voorhees of Japan that communists and atheists are the easiest to convert. They believe in something, if it is only a belief in unbelief. That's right, isn't it? So we welcomed him to our fellowship and treated him like the rest. The last day, he came to me and asked me to pray for him. He wanted to give himself to Christ and to follow him. I asked him why. Well, he said, you trusted me. As a member of the Communist Party, I was checked up daily by two other members of the party to see if I was doing my work. There was no trust. Here you gave me a job and didn't come around to see if I was doing it. You trusted me. I want to get back into a society of trust and confidence instead of a society of suspicion and distrust. We knelt together and he gave himself to him who is called the great believer in man. That's evidence, isn't it? He saw. You can't believe without seeing. He'd never had any evidence. He'd never met any living Christians. It's like so many people today. They've never seen or met the evidence. So the evidence then, what are the steps to becoming a Christian? Well, for the disciples, it was sight, and for us, it is hearing from others what they have discovered through Christ, hearing the testimony of the apostles in the New Testament, hearing the evidence of the preacher today as he speaks about what Christ can do for us. And as we hear these things, perhaps we begin to say, although all of this in my mind is against it, yet I must say, I'm beginning to think, that perhaps all these people can't be deluded. Now, we're in no hurry here at St. Helens. Let me say that quite clear. We're in no hurry to bring people over the line of commitment to Christ. It seems to me that if an evangelist is in a desperate hurry to produce results, it must mean that he's pretty unconvinced of what he's trying to say. We know that the evidence is so strong, and we know that the life is so worth leading, and we know that if you are honest and sincere in talking to the Christians who come here on Sunday night, that you will be struck with something that you have not met before, and that many of you, if you are open, will want to receive it. All that we ask of you is openness and honesty. Well, the third question is nevertheless important. What hinders faith? What is it that leaves some people doubters always? Well, I put down three things. And I've got 9 minutes, so it gives me 3 minutes for each. So will you please come awake again, because we're going to have to work fast. First, temperament. back to John chapter 11, verse 16. Now, I think that some people are more skeptical and more pessimistic and less likely to take this step of faith in Christ than others. I think this is honest to say, and I think Thomas was such a person. Verse 16, Thomas called, I think we'll start a little bit later. Jesus says that he wants to go to Jerusalem, and the disciples agree. Verse 16, Thomas called the twins, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." And that's, as you get to know Thomas in the Gospels, an absolutely characteristic Thomas remark. No one has suggested dying. Jesus has said he wants to go to the capital. They know it's a bit risky. The other disciples say, "Well, perhaps we'll come with you." So Thomas says, "All right, we'll go then if you want to go. You mean the end of us all?" And that is, Thomas, you can't hear the tone of voice when you read the Gospels, but that's exactly what he means, isn't it? Verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Well, if he wants to be like that, let him. He seems to have got a death wish. Then John 14 is exactly the same character. And here I'm sure you'll feel a certain sympathy with Thomas. Jesus is giving these marvelous words, "In my Father's house are many mansions," verse 2. "If it were not so, I would have told you," etc. "When I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. And you know the way I am going." You know, a magnificent passage. It's like the preacher leading us into the wonderful territory that God gives us in Christ. And Thomas simply cuts across it, doesn't he? He says, I don't like purple passages. He says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" You see, there's the same Thomas, isn't it? Come off it. Come down to earth. We're talking about knowing the way. We don't know the way. Tell us, what is it? Be practical. And, of course, the result of that question is a marvelous answer that gives us a clearer understanding of the way. Verse 6, "I am the way." The Christianity is not, "Do this, don't do this, turn left, turn right, second on the right, you must do that, you must be like the other Christians." Christianity is "Christ, whom I follow." So what a marvelous answer. Don't be frightened of your doubts. Bring your doubts out. Ask a Christian who's taken the trouble to think through his faith. And again you will find that the result is a deeper understanding. So I'm very thankful for Thomas. I'm a bit of a pessimist myself. Ian Barclay will tell you that from our staff meetings. I know what Thomas felt. I always feel, no, that won't work. And Thomas felt that. And so when the disciples said to him, "We've seen the Lord," the death of his crucifixion isn't the end. Thomas has been living with that awful death now for many hours. It's the end. He said, I'm willing to face it. That's the end. They come along and they say, "It isn't the end." "Oh, yes, it won't look like that. I faced it. It's the end. I'm willing to face it." And you see, he doesn't say, "Well, now, if you show me Jesus, I'll believe." He says, "Unless you jolly well show me this, I'm jolly well not going to believe." Yes, here's your real doubter. And we do meet this person, don't we, today. And some of us, I know I speak for myself, have been rather like that ourselves. "I'm not going to believe whatever you show me. You'd have to show me actually that. And you're not likely to be able to show me that." Now, I do want to warn you about this particular attitude. Here it was spoken by an absolutely honest man. I think that's why he got the evidence. But I have heard time without number dishonest people saying, "I would believe if this were proved or God gave that sign," and I don't believe it. You remember the rich man saying to Abraham, "Only send Lazarus back to life, and those five brothers on earth will believe. They'll believe all right if a man comes back from the dead." And Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." That's about the most chilling sentence I know in the Bible. In other words, they've got Moses and the prophets, the first third of the Bible. That's enough. There's enough evidence in there to convince anybody who is sincere and is searching for the living God. Not even the New Testament. And God has no intention whatever of working conjuring tricks to persuade people who won't take the trouble to open this book and try to find out what answers it has for them. In our local rag at home, some time ago, somebody wrote a letter. It often happens, doesn't it, this kind of thing. "Why doesn't God write something in the sky? Then we'd all believe." No, we wouldn't. Just say it was the Russians or a flying saucer or something like that. It's just nonsense, isn't it? It's nonsense. God doesn't work that kind of miracle to persuade people who don't want to be persuaded. Here is a man who's honest. He's got real difficulties. If you've got real difficulties, bring them to God. Temperament. Secondly, I think a second reason for doubt that hinders people from believing is age and education, and this rightly so. When you come into your teens, you begin to question things that you've taken for granted. Your parents told you that you ought always to wash. You now ask yourself the question, is it necessary to wash? People come to different conclusions about it, obviously. But everybody, sooner or later, for me it happened after my teens, I think I was a slow developer on this. I think many of us are slow developers. Somewhere in our 20s or teens, we've got to come to the stage where we take the furniture out of our minds, look at it, ask, is it second-hand furniture? Is it mine? Do I want to live with it? And then decide whether we're going to put it back again. Everybody's got to do it sooner or later. And I'm sometimes a bit frightened by the son or daughter of a Christian home who's never done it. Getting to the age of 25, 30 without ever doing it. You've got to do it sooner or later. You've got to say, is this really what I believe about Christ? Does this really meet my need? And as a matter of fact, as far as I can see, most Christians do this. They do prove all things in order to hold fast what is good. My worry is that so many non-Christians don't do this. I wish they would. I wish they'd look at their doubts. I want to say this to many a doubter today. Isn't it a bit time you proved and doubted your doubts? Have you ever looked at them? Or did you just catch them from your next-door neighbor in the laboratory? Doubts are circulating everywhere today, and people say things they've never thought through themselves. Now, if we are educated people, it should mean that we bring both our faith and our doubts to God. I was very struck with something that I think it was Peter Rubick cut out of the paper and showed me. One of the Oxford professors of religion writing about this matter, that it isn't evidence that is lacking so much, it's people's desire not to believe. And there's some very good words here, I've just time to read to you. Once a strong probability has been advertised among the masses, it immediately becomes an absolute certainty, particularly if it discredits traditional Christian belief. Consider the case of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This was news in a way that no archaeological discovery has ever been news before. The reason is not far to seek. Here it seemed as evidence which discredited the absolute claims so long made on behalf of Christianity, and that was very good news. Once, however, that the more sensational interpretations of the scrolls, some written by men whose extreme dislike of Christianity clouded any objectivity they may have possessed, once these had been duly popularized, interest flagged. Now that the content of the scrolls is far better known, and it is apparent that this is in no way complex with the claims of Christianity, the public is no longer interested. This is interesting, but hardly surprising. People were interested in that when it provided fuel for unbelief. And so that leads me to my third reason why some people are doubters. It's because of a basic antagonism. You remember the men who dealt with the blind man in John chapter 9? This mighty miracle has worked, and about six times they went to interview him. And they said, now, are you sure he did it? And he couldn't possibly have done it. So again they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. So for a second time they called the man who'd been blind and said, give God the praise, we know this man is a sinner. You see, they weren't going to believe. They were determined to hold on to their unbelief. And the man very sensibly didn't get into theology about sinners and this and that. He said, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Splendid answer. Sometimes if you don't know a great deal about the Christian faith as yet, that's the best answer to give, by the way, in college life, in hospital life, in general life. If you don't know the answers theologically yet, it's a grand thing to be able to say, once I was blind, but now I see. Well, our time is gone. I wonder whether that actually is something you can say from the heart. I wonder if you've got a first-hand conviction and you can say, my Lord and my God. Well, I shall do, I think, tonight what I do often in the evening, and that's to go into my study directly. I've got a cup of coffee. Please get your own. If you want to hear about how you can make that personal commitment to Christ, I'll be there for about 10 minutes. That's through that door and turn right. Otherwise, there's coffee there and over there. There are a number of Christians here, a lot of Christians here. Do talk to one another. Talk about your doubts. Talk about your questions, and it may be that God will meet with you tonight. Let us pray for a moment.
That's a bit quiet. Forget the voice of the speaker and ask ourselves the question, has God spoken to me tonight? If so, what has he been saying? Has he made me feel uncomfortable? Has he encouraged me? Has he taught me? Think for a moment what God has said to you. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We thank thee for the story of that man who came just as he was, not pretending to be able to believe any more than he could. And, Lord Jesus, we pray tonight that many might come to thee saying just that, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Be pleased to meet their need in your sovereign mercy, a living Lord. Many of us worship you, praise you that we've come to know you, that you've laid your hand on us and begun to deal with us and to bless us and to cleanse us, to use us. Lay your hand on some tonight and make them instruments of thy love and goodness and grace to the world that needs thee so much. Don't make us selfish on these Sunday nights. Turn our eyes outward to those who need thee. And send many out from this place to tell and to live for that grace. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit fill your heart. Amen.